So with that introduction then, we'll turn things over to our brother Jonathan.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people and friends. We have an exciting subject in front of us this evening that really brings our discussions this weekend into certainly a more focal point, I guess you could say, as we look at what is going on in the world around us. The picture you're seeing there on the screen is the last American soldier leaving Afghanistan and creating, of course, a greater vacuum in the Middle East. And the Bible has a lot to say about what is going on here. We just read together Ezekiel chapter 38 and the first few verses there. We're not going to read them again, but just point out here that there are two confederacies that we read about in Ezekiel 38. The first is this northern confederacy made up of Gog, who is the leader of Rosh, as it's put in the RSV, the prince of Meshach and Tubal, which is equating with the Muscovites and Tobolsk, Rosh being equated with the Russians. And again, it's a whole other subject really to get into identifying these. But then we have Persia, which is the name for Iran that was changed recently, Ethiopia and Libya and Togarmah, which is the area of the Caucasus. And then Gomer is mentioned in this group as well. And the Gomeric tribes would travel all the way across Europe and settle in the area of France and of Germany. And when we consider this, historians have identified these nations for us. You can see them there on the map. A northern confederacy, which lines up with Daniel chapter 11 that we'll look at in a moment, and the southern confederacy that's spoken about in verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 38, where we have Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, who are also brought into this equation and are offering some form of opposition in the time of the end. And the real key to all of this is what Ezekiel says in chapter 38, is that in the latter years, verse 8, thou shalt come into, and this is what we've been looking at this weekend, the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And it's against this group that this northern confederacy is going to ascend and come like a storm and should be like a cloud to cover the land. He's going to come and all his bands and many people with him. Now, if you got your Bible open, just turn over to the sister passage to this, which is in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, we know we're dealing with the time of the end in verse 40, because we're told that it's at the time of the end that shall the king of the south. So there's the one group, the southern confederacy, lining up with Ezekiel's merchants of Tarshish and the young lions. And then there's this king of the north who lines up with the northern confederacy, Gog and all of his band. And he comes against him. Well, the him there is Turkey. Initially the Ottoman Turks, which the Southern Confederacy came against back in 1917 and pushed them out of the Middle East back into their current domain right now. And then we're going to have the King of the North, who's going to come against him, which is Turkey, with chariots and horsemen and ships. And he's going to enter into the countries and overflow and Passover. And he's going to enter into the glorious land, which is the land of Israel. And many countries are going to be overthrown. So that's what the Bible describes is going to be the situation in the latter days. Now, what we are looking at right now are events in the Middle East, and we'd like to just take some time to get a little bit of background to that. It is worth going back in history for a little bit just to review where things or how things got to where they are. So back to 1917, after the communist revolution, the USSR was created, and it kind of devoured many states in its borders, creating this United Soviet Socialist Republic. Under the Warsaw Pact, a group of other nations were brought into the sphere of the Soviets. Now, this also included Mongolia and China, and for a while, Tito's Yugoslavia. And with this great group, you had other nations that would come under the Soviet sphere. We had Syria and Iraq in the area of around 1944. And then in 1949, Yugoslavia would split from the Soviet Union or from the Warsaw Pact, and they would leave this confederation and they would be out of the picture, so to speak. But we would have North Korea, and we would also have Northern Vietnam that would join in. And eventually you would have Egypt that would join in 1950. And you would have North Korea, North Vietnam, Laos. And then again, China would split out of this in the 1960s. So you had this kind of coming and going as they were trying to create their block of influence in the world. So China disappears from the picture. And then we have other countries, though, that come under the auspices and under the influence of this Soviet Republic. And so some of those countries, of course, would include the area of Libya. And of course, there would be others that would join in with this as well. So we have Libya, Sudan was one of the ones that would join in. And then we would also have in the south, after the Vietnam War, you would have a united Vietnam that would basically come under their influence. And we would also have Laos and Cambodia as well that would be in there. And Iran, after the Islamic Revolution in 1979, would also be involved with this group. The Soviets were the first country to recognize it and support it because it had formerly been under Western dominion. And so they were very interested in bringing all these nations under their control. And during this time period, you could see their footprints in the sand, as the author Michael Oren describes in his book, The 6 Days of War. The Soviets had invested massively in the Middle East, about $2 billion in military aid, which for back then was a huge number, still a huge number for me. But 1,700 tanks, 2,400 artillery pieces, 500 jets, 1,400 advisors, almost 43% of it in the land of Egypt. And you see here the leader of the Soviets with Nasser and Anwar Sadat on Nasser's right hand, or left, his right hand, our left hand side. And of course, what would happen is that the Soviets would, they would fight the 6 Day War. And it was the idea in the Soviet mind, though, was that they wanted to maintain a low boil in the Middle East, aiming for tension without explosion, for small rather than big trouble. And that's what they were trying to do, but it kind of boiled over very quickly. And the 6 Day War came along, and it didn't go exactly the way that they planned it. And so they then, after the 6 Day War, rearmed Egypt, about $2 billion worth of hardware, rebuilding 85% of its armaments. And all of this was done without any preconditions. And the goal was to keep oil prices high, because the Soviet Union relied on the sale of oil to basically bring much of its income in. And that's really the same goal that Russia has today. So when we look at that and we see what was going on at that point in time, it becomes very clear that Russia, or the Soviet Union, as it had been called, really wanted to bring about this great power struggle and bring these nations under their control. So that was 1967. And as we mentioned, you had Sudan in 1969 that would join in. And then you'd also have Libya that would come into their influence. And after the fall of Saigon in 1974, you have Vietnam and Cambodia. And then as well, you had a revolution in, of all places, Afghanistan. So this is 1978. It brought to power a pro-Soviet government. And Iran, of course, also underwent its revolution and was brought into the sphere. And so, you know, it's amazing that, you know, all these nations, you can kind of see them cradling all the way around that Middle Eastern area, were under the Soviet sphere up until around 1979. And that's when things began to change, because Egypt made peace with Israel, signing an agreement on the White House lawn. And in 1980, the Egyptians, through the Soviet advisors who had given them $4 billion worth of arms out of Egypt, and infuriating the Soviets. And so they were removed, and Anwar Sadat would go to the White House and he would sign the agreement. There's President Jimmy Carter, and he would be there with Menachem Begin, and they would sign this agreement together. And it was one of the beginnings of sort of the trouble for the Soviet Empire. Now, the problem was that in Afghanistan, a very highly religious Afghanistan tribal groups really did not like the atheism of communism. And so they rebelled against the Soviet style of government. And Afghanistan then was invaded by the Russians, resulting in a decade-long war that would drain the USSR of many of its resources. And you can see them here going into Afghanistan as they began this war. And the Mujahideen, which were guerrilla warfare fighters, would launch this campaign against the Soviets. And the Americans would back them. Here is the American Congressman Charlie Wilson, who lobbied the U.S. Congress to support and equip the Mujahideen to fight against the Soviet army. And that's exactly what they did. And the Mujahideen would include the relatively unknown at the time, Osama bin Laden, who was a son of a wealthy Arabian businessman. His father actually originally was from Yemen, but settled in Saudi Arabia. And his mother was from Syria, from Latakia. And he joined the struggle along with many Muslims from around the world. And he would actually help fund the Mujahideen and became the chief financier of the organization. But of course, nobody knew his future plans at the time. And Reagan put the full force of the CIA behind the effort in an attempt to give the USSR their Vietnam. So he wanted to make sure that the USSR experienced the same trouble that America had in Vietnam, which of course drained it of much of its resources. So they supplied them with Stinger missiles that could be carried by an individual, and they crippled the Soviet Air Force, bringing down its claimed over about 350 planes and helicopters. And some argue that this was a game changer in the war. And so it was that the Soviets then, as they had come in to Afghanistan, would also leave. 10 years later, they were forced to leave, and Mikhail Gorbachev, who had come to power in 1985, would bring them out. And this destroyed the image around the world of this invincible Soviet army and really helped lead to the collapse of the Soviet Empire. So Gorbachev in 1985, he would bring in perestroika and restructure the internal structure of Russia, which was just collapsing. And glasnost, which was the idea of giving people freedom, no more old war rhetoric, but they could actually see what was going on in the country. And he would meet with multiple people. He met with President Reagan in 1986, signing a nuclear arms treaty. And then with Thatcher in 1987, he met with the Pope in 1989 after withdrawing from Afghanistan in 1988. And the whole of Europe really was thrust into turmoil during this time with what was called the Solidarity Movement. And so it was in 1989 that the Berlin Wall came down. And following a coup, Gorbachev resigned and the entire Soviet Union would collapse. So the withdrawal from Afghanistan was really the beginning of the end of the Soviet Union. And the fall of the Berlin Wall, which followed in 1989, would be the end of the communist bloc. And the Soviet Union itself would then collapse in 1981. It would pass into history, and all those client states would be disconnected from an empire that no longer existed, one by one, severing their ties because they had no ties now with this empire that was no longer there, leaving this isolated Russia that many felt was just, you know, reduced to a third world country. Now, at the time, a lot of us kind of, you know, wondered, you know, have we got this wrong? I mean, what has happened to Russia? But there's this little phrase in Ezekiel chapter 38, I will turn thee back and I will put hooks in thy jaws and bring thee forth. And there is this idea of a temporary reversal. Now, that's easy for me to say now in sort of 2021, all these years after having seen this take place. But certain brethren actually saw this back in 1970. This is a brother from Britain, a guy named Graham Pierce, who, using the prophetic scriptures as his guide, boldly wrote what the Bible had to say, even though in 1970, it sure didn't look like it. He said, we can reasonably expect then a general larger scale reorientation of strategic positions. Britain and the U.S. reestablished themselves in the Near East because they'd been gone for years. And that would bring into being two great power blocks as the King of the North and the King of the South. This would include cooperations with Israel and possibly an occupation of Egypt once again. At this time, two relations between Israel and the Arabs may also be changing. And he goes on to say it's possible that the presence of the Tarshish powers in the land at this time will be bringing in some great power stability into the area. There is a phrase used twice in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that may have some bearing on this. I will turn thee back. The language suggests that there has been an arresting of Gog's progress, a driving back, in order that he can be turned about and brought forth. It may be that it's during this temporary reversal of Gog's progress that the land is able to dwell safely and at rest. Well, when Russia lost all its influence in this whole area, and the Middle East included, that's what we began to see. Israel making peace with the PLO, which of course we know turned out to be a bit of a fake peace, in 1993 under Clinton, and then again in 1994 with Jordan. But Russia, in the meantime, was doing what it could to put back together again Humpty Dumpty, so to speak, and try and rebuild its empire some way or another. So when we look at what took place, one of the first places they dealt with was Kazakhstan. Now, it had seceded from the Soviet Empire, but it was the last one to leave and one of the first ones to join the Commonwealth of Independent States that replaced the Soviet Union in 1991, which was more of an economic and military group of nations that worked together. And so it was in 1991, along with Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan and Tajikistan, as well as, I think, Uzbekistan, that they all formed this Commonwealth of Independent States. And Russia maintains a base in Kazakhstan. And it was this week that we read in the news of them getting a bunch of fighters. They'd had some back in 2015 to 18, and a bunch more arrived in Kazakhstan with many more on the way. So you can see here that there has been this buildup in Kazakhstan, and it's fallen again under the Russian sphere of influence in 1991, and certainly with the purchase of arms in the very recent future, or recent past, just this past week, kind of underscores that. Now, the other area, of course, was Iran. Iran had been under the influence of the West, really, since the time when the whole Middle East was carved up. Faisal and the family of Hussein, so to speak, reigned over this area. There were kings, but there was a whole bunch of revolutions. And there was the Shah of Iran that ran it for quite some period of time under British and American influence. But then in 1979, a revolution took place. It was the Islamic Revolution, and the West was out of the Middle East. And it was certainly out of Iran. Of course, we had the great Iranian hostage crisis where many Americans were taken captive. But Russia quickly moved in to help connect itself with Iran after the collapse of the Soviet Union. In 1990, it began to build the Bushehr nuclear reactor. And Iran joined in the Shanghai Cooperation Agreement in 2006, which is one of these other agreements that they made nations around. And Iran and Russia have been working together ever since. Very recently, we've seen their activity in Syria. working very closely. And Iran is also extremely invested in America's withdrawal from the region, as we'll see with the events that would take place. So the Soviets then would then begin to make other connections. Syria was one of these. And Syria was one that after the Soviet Union fell in 1992, there was a base off of the coast and they maintained it. So even though the Soviet Union was no longer there, Russia maintained this base. A very small force was there, extremely small, in fact, but they kept those connections. And then in 2005, Russia became Syria's main arms supplier once again and helped rebuild the port and put into place its fifth operational squadron, which would basically be its naval fleet in the Middle East. And they would build certain bases throughout Syria as well. And this would, of course, come later on with the ISIS powers that would come into being. Well, while all this is going on, we had the Gulf War, the first Gulf War in 1991. And this is where, of course, we had Iraq, which would invade Kuwait, and the Americans would go in and they would basically go into Iraq and they would take over after the Kuwaiti invasion had taken place. They would leave, and Iraq then would make an alliance with Russia once again and was supported by the Soviets, even during the war in 1990. And they weren't the only one. Uzbekistan at this point in time fell under the auspices of the Americans when they wanted to use Uzbekistan to launch their attack into Iran. They actually had a base there for a period of time. And we would have other nations like Tajikistan that would align themselves with Russia. And you had this kind of seesaw backwards and forwards. But it was that this period that, of course, we had that Soviet Union collapse, Gorbachev in 1991. He was replaced by Yeltsin, and he would change the flag back to the old Russian flag. And he would go for almost a decade until he kind of lost his marbles. And he was replaced by a relatively unknown person from the FSB, the follow-on from the KGB, an old spy named Vladimir Putin. And Putin would restore Russia's economy. He'd turn them into a superpower, an energy superpower once again, and use the funds from that to rebuild their military. He would go till 2008 when his term ran out, and then he put in place his puppet Medvedev, and it would be under him that you would have the Ossetian War in Georgia as well. And of course, as soon as he was finished, Putin was able to come back in and now is pretty much president for life. And of course, while all this is going on, the entire world changed on September the 11th, 2001.
This, Justin, you were looking at obviously a very disturbing live shot there. That is the World Trade Center, and we have unconfirmed reports this morning that a plane has crashed into one of the towers of the World Trade Center. CNN Center right now is just beginning to work on this story, obviously calling our sources and trying to figure out exactly what happened, but clearly something relatively devastating happening this morning there.
We have another copy. There is the second plane, another passenger plane hitting the World Trade Center. These pictures are frightening indeed. These are just minutes between each other.
This is as close as we can get to the base of the World Trade Center. You can see the firemen assembled here, the police officers, FBI agents, and you can see the two towers. A huge explosion now, raining debris on all of us. We better get out of the way!
And so it would be that the whole world would change in that pivotal moment on September 11th, 2001. And of course, that's 20 years ago, just this next week coming up. And it was at that point in time that America would move once again in great force into the Middle East.
On my orders, the United States military has begun strikes against Al-Qaeda terrorist training camps and military installations of the Taliban regime in Afghanistan.
And so it would be that America would go into Afghanistan. And that's 20 years ago. This is when this began and when this took place. And from Afghanistan, of course, they would then go into Iraq as well.
My fellow citizens, at this hour, American and coalition forces are in the early stages of military operations to disarm Iraq, to free its people, and to defend the world from grave danger. On my orders, coalition forces have begun striking selected targets of military importance to undermine Saddam Hussein's ability to wage war. These are opening stages of what will be a broad and concerted campaign.
That night was filled with the shock and awe of American military might.
And so it would be that Russia would lose again another one of its allies in the Middle East as America moved into Iraq. And of course, they were there for many years, a bloody and very costly war in the sense of lives of civilians and soldiers and funds and all kinds of things. But they did achieve their objective. They toppled Saddam. He was removed from power. They put in a government into there that they hoped would be one that would rule in some kind of a democratic form. And while all this is going on, Russia was at work. In 2005, they worked with the Uzbekistan group to get rid of the American base in there, and the Uzbekistan government threw out the Americans. And it's a country that's rich in natural gas and oil. And so they reestablished themselves in what was a former Soviet republic. And they've maintained ties with Russia ever since. Well, of course, that war in Iraq would drag on and on, and it would be President Obama that would put an end to it.
From this desk, 7.5 years ago, President Bush announced the beginning of military operations in Iraq. I am announcing that the American combat mission in Iraq has ended. Operation Iraqi Freedom is over, and the Iraqi people now have lead responsibility for the security of their country.
And so the Americans would be out of Iraq in December the 18th, 2011. They would fully withdraw from Iraq, and the country descended into civil war shortly thereafter. So while America's pulling out of Iraq, all of a sudden there are little green men, as they called them, popping up in the Ukraine. And this was, of course, a Russian invasion when nobody was really paying a whole lot of attention. And Russia would move into the Ukraine and would annex the Crimea and build up its military in the Crimea. And this is where the port of Sevastopol is. And it's from here, of course, in the Black Sea that they have their fleet. And we read about this in 2015. Russia says the Crimean military buildup has been completed. And this article is interesting. It's the Moscow Times, and they tell us that Russia intends to use its presence there, and that's in the Crimea, to spearhead Russian interests in the Mediterranean Sea. And the leader of their defense minister, Sergei Shoigu, said, adding that the Black Sea fleet stationed in Crimea, Sevastopol, will be used to extend Russia's presence in long-range sea zones. Well, that certainly was a cause for concern. Well, with Crimea and its clutches and its seaport in Sevastopol secure, it began to move further into the Middle East. In 2014, though, ISIS, in the vacuum left by the Americans leaving, moved into Iraq and into Syria. And Iraq called on outside governments to help with ISIS. And Russia was quick to jump in, moving its forces into Iraq. America followed, signing an agreement to help Iraq eliminate ISIS, but Russia had beat them to it. There were forces from America there in different parts, but Russia was involved with Syria, and Syria called on Russia to help them, and the Russia was quick to jump in there as well, moving its forces into Syria in both sea and airports. And so when you look at this and you see what happens, you can see quickly, as America was withdrawing, Russia was quick to extend its influence back into these areas. And it's interesting that Bashar Assad, the Syrian dictator, had this to say. Russia, Iran, and Syria share the same vision. He says it's not about Syria. It's about the future of the world. They, meaning the Russians, want to be a great power that has their own say in the future of this world. They want stability and a political solution. Syria and Iran and Russia see eye to eye regarding this conflict. And so it was that while all this is going on, the Russian bear in sheep's clothing was a National Post headline. Putin's master plan for Syria, promoted by his foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov, is clear that Western and Arab countries, which form the present anti-Islamic state coalition, should join forces with Assad, together with the Kurdish and Iraqi troops. Iran, Hezbollah, and Russia may also join this coalition. So, of course, this was greatly concerning to the Americans.
Here, Russia, yeah, they struggled a little bit to take the Ukraine, didn't they? There was some conversation about it and all. You knew what they were going to do. They did it. We got a weak president, you know. Now, they just kind of waltz over into the Mideast. They were kicked out of the Mideast in 73, and now they're back. They're back, and that is no kidding back. And you watch them, they'll move quickly into there. And they got a new sheriff in town with the Russians coming in the Mideast.
And notice what he says, they will move quickly, and they have. So what Russia continued to do during this time period, 2017, was it continued to build up its strategic alliances, one with Turkmenistan that sits on the Caspian Sea, a border with Russia, had been neutral, but it signed a strategic partnership with Russia in October of 2017. And of course, ISIS was destroyed by December 2017. And on the 20th of, or on January 2020, the Iraqi parliament voted to, in a resolution to expel all the U.S. troops from Iraq following the assassination. You may remember this of the Iranian general Qassem Soleimani from Iraqi, or right on Iraqi soil. So the Iraq turned to Russia. They purchased tanks and S-400 missile systems are under discussion, and they've signed an intelligence sharing agreement between themselves and Syria and Iraq. And so when you look at this, one of the American commentators, a military strategist who was a Marine, he had this to say. He says, Russia will move like water into the cracks and crevices left by a partial U.S. withdrawal and by lack of focused U.S. policy. And of course, that is exactly what they have done. And so by 2020, America was just about sort of all of the former Soviet states were now they were out of there, except for one, which was, of course, Afghanistan. And so it was that they basically had done all these security arrangements and agreements, military agreements, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan. They have arrangements with Iran, Iraq, and Syria, everything except Afghanistan. And then it was, of course, in 2014, after Obama had Osama bin Laden killed, that he promised to end the mission to Afghanistan. A lot of people talk about Trump and Biden, but it was actually Obama that first said it. Trump followed in February 2020, announcing the U.S. would withdraw their troops from Afghanistan, and he set a date of May 1st, 2021, and he reduced the troops during his presidency down to about 2,500. And then Biden came into office, extended the date to August 31st, 2021, and of course, the withdrawal took place. But nobody expected the way that it would happen.
What we didn't expect and we didn't foresee was that these soldiers would just so quickly give up the city. The Taliban agreed to give a truce and let these planes fly in and fly everyone out. So in the middle of the night, about 2 a.m., six carrier planes were filled with just hundreds of military soldiers each. And it was just a really intense scene of hundreds of people kind of packing in and trying to climb onto these.
I'm not entirely sure which desk they are sitting behind, but there it's almost like a family photo shots of the Taliban fighters sitting behind a very grand desk in the middle of the presidential palace.
lightning advance with cities falling and finally Kabul falling to the Taliban fighters as well. There's not a lot of bargaining that the U.S. can do in a situation like this. And it seems like the message was kind of along the lines of what we heard from President Biden earlier today, basically that the U.S. will defend itself if there's any attack and there should be, you know, an evacuation allowed of American personnel and other civilians.
It's not specific to people that work with the military or people that were interpreters. You know, it's not just any one subset. It's everyone. Everyone in the country is looking for a way out, some way or another.
Watching the horrifying videos coming out of Afghanistan.
The truth is, this did unfold more quickly than we had anticipated. So what's happened? Afghanistan political leaders gave up and fled the country. The Afghan military collapsed, sometime without trying to fight. If anything, the developments of the past week reinforced that ending U.S. military involvement in Afghanistan now was the right decision. American troops cannot and should not be fighting in a war and dying in a war that Afghan forces are not willing to fight for themselves. We spent over $1 trillion. We trained and equipped an Afghan military force of some 300,000 strong, incredibly well equipped, a force larger in size than the militaries of many of our NATO allies. We gave them every tool they could need. We paid their salaries, provided for the maintenance of their air force, something the Taliban doesn't have. Taliban does not have an air force. We provided close air support. We gave them every chance to determine their own future. What we could not provide them was the will to fight for that future.
Of course, they didn't have an air force until America withdrew, leaving everything behind.
Courtesy of Uncle Sam, American supplied armor. Now riding under Taliban colors. The spoils of victory being paraded by the new masters of Kandahar. Their ragtag desert army now mechanized, even with the odd helicopter. Propaganda gold for jihadists the world over.
August the 31st, 2021, the day the final US military plane left Kabul airport, bringing to an end 20 years of American presence in Afghanistan. The U.S. left behind stacks of military equipment from aircraft to guns, adding to the haul of weaponry the Taliban had been gathering in recent months, taken from the Afghan army as it retreated. Taliban members entered the former U.S. military section of the airport just hours after the withdrawal. A video filmed later on the north side shows an MD-530 helicopter. It's one of 43 kept in Afghanistan by the Afghan Air Force. Next to it, a light plane supplied to the Afghan Air Force by the Americans.
So we now know that due to the negligence of this administration, the Taliban now has access to over $85 billion worth of American military equipment. That includes 75,000 vehicles, over 200 airplanes and helicopters, over 600,000 small arms and light weapons. The Taliban now has more Black Hawk helicopters than 85% of the countries in the world. But they don't just have weapons. They also have night vision goggles, body armor, medical supplies, and unfathomable to me and so many others is that the Taliban now has biometric devices, which have the fingerprints, eye scans, and the biographical information of the Afghans who helped us over the last 20 years. And here's what we just learned again in the briefing that we just walked out of, is this administration still has no plan to get this military equipment or these supplies back.
So after the enormity of this weapons cache falling into the hands of the Taliban, it can't be lost upon us. It makes them one of the most well-armed regimes in the entire region. And those Afghans who have been trained to fly this equipment will quickly fall into allegiance with the new government for fear of reprisal. The fear of this rapid reversal of rearming the Taliban in the region is having repercussions in the neighboring states. And as some of the newscasters pointed out, what they've done is they've turned around and moved some of this equipment out of Afghanistan. It's gone to a couple of places, Uzbekistan, which is under the Russian control, and also to Iran. So we just armed Russia more and Iran more in this whole scenario. So it's just interesting to see how this all takes place. And of course, then on Thursday of this week, two suicide bombers and gunmen attacked crowds of Afghanistanis congregated at the Kabul airport, killing over 169 desperate to flee and 13 U.S. servicemen personnel guarding the area. And it's a catastrophic, is the system has collapsed, the whole government has collapsed, and the U.S. is gone out of this region. And as we consider the geopolitical fallout, we are not unmindful of the personal tragedies that are occurring in this region. But as the last U.S. soldier leaves this area, Russia is moving into the vacuum in a great and a massive way. When you just stop and consider all that Russia has done, moving into all of these areas, taking over now, and moving its influence, not its forces, but its influence back into Afghanistan again. This is Nikkei, a Japanese newspaper, and the title there, this is just this last week, Russia looks to fill Afghanistan power vacuum as the U.S. exits. And the article said, as the Taliban takes over in Afghanistan, Russia has appointed itself as a mediator in the war-torn country, underlying its position as a key stakeholder and hardly hiding its desire to expand its influence in the region to fill the power vacuum left by the retreating U.S. military. Russian President Vladimir Putin recently trolled Western countries and their dismal efforts to establish a democratic government in Afghanistan. And he said, I think many politicians in the West are starting to come to grips with the reality that it's unacceptable to impose alien standards of political life and conduct on countries and nations. And he said that while meeting with Angela Merkel. Well, the article continued on that in another sign the Kremlin has been preparing itself for the Taliban's return to power, President Putin's special envoy to Afghanistan, Zemira Kabulov, said Moscow has been working to establish contact with the Taliban movement for the past 7 years. He added that Russia anticipated the Taliban would play a leading role in the future of Afghanistan, and Russia is reaping the rewards from its years of careful preparation for a diplomatic offensive in the event of a U.S. retreat from the country. He indicated by his intervention in the Syrian civil war, Putin's aim is to have a major footprint in the region. The Kremlin has already started using its power and influence to influence the situation in Afghanistan. And of course, he's not the only one. Foreign Minister Lavrov has been meeting representatives of the Taliban as well. And so these men are involved in pulling in their influence into this region. And as kind of a sidebar note, the EU at this time, looking at U.S. withdrawing from Afghanistan, basically saying that it's going to lead to an EU army. The article says that Europe is calling its member states to establish an army due to the collapse of America as a superpower. The U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan will catalyze the EU to establish its own permanent military force, the Union's foreign policy chief said. And of course, this is what we would expect when we read Ezekiel 38, because that is the picture that is painted. So just like when the Soviet Union pulled out of Afghanistan, it had an effect on the nations around. America's pulling out of Afghanistan is having an effect on Europe as well, as they look at America no longer as the superpower that they had once relied on. Now, What is Russia's real desire in all of this? Well, it's actually Constantinople. And that might seem like a little bit of an odd sort of zag in our conversation tonight, but St. Sophia's, the Church of the Byzantines, was taken by the Turks in 1453. It's the Vatican of the Eastern Orthodox religion. It's really was built by Justinian, was the headquarters of the Byzantine Church. And Russia has looked for this ever since the Turks took it over in 1453. And so it was that, you know, in the Kremlin, if you go there today, you see the cross, and underneath the cross, there is a little crescent moon. And this is basically saying that Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, will ultimately conquer the Islamic power that is in Byzantium and take it over. What's fascinating about these things is Bible prophecy tells us the end from the beginning. So Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old. I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God tells us the end from the beginning. And the rest of what we have to discuss tonight are headlines that have yet to be written, things that have yet to take place, but are outlined for us in the scriptures of truth. And so we have a future headline, Russia invades Turkey. And this comes to us from Daniel 11, verse 40, the one we read. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and then the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he will enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. And so this is the picture that we have. The description is of Turkey being invaded by Russia and beginning the assault on the land. And then Israel, of course, after this, will also be overrun. The next headline of the Persian Post, written some 2,554 years ago by the prophet Daniel, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So Russia's going to go further. It's going to go into Israel, but Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, the area of Jordan, will be under Western protection. It's going to escape this invasion. And so that's what the situation is going to be, is that they're going to overrun Turkey and head right down into the area of Israel. And from here, we're told that they're going to go down into Egypt. So in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, he will stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape either. It's going to be where he's going to go, and he's going to have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians are going to be marching with him, is what the prophet there, what the wording means. So that idea of them going right down into Egypt, it's also picked up in Isaiah chapter 19 of them being given over into the hand of a cruel lord. And so they go into Egypt, but tidings are going to come to them. News, intelligence is going to come to them, and they're going to withdraw to target Israel. Tidings out of the east and out of the north, Daniel says, shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And of course, they're going to then come into the land and establish themselves there. And Jerusalem is going to fall, albeit momentarily. This is written by Zechariah 520 years BC, where he says in Zechariah 14, verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And Russia is going to establish its headquarters in Jerusalem, as Daniel tells us at the end. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. So much for honoring his commitment to the Arabs. He wants these holy places for himself. However, Joel and the apostle John, writing in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, says, that he's going to gather the nations. This is God is going to gather them to the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And there, of course, is where he's going to intervene. And an earthquake is going to devastate the Middle East and destroy Russia. And it's going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And this comes, of course, with the divine intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Zechariah describes in chapter 14, verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half towards the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the representative of his Father, will come to the Mount of Olives, and the saints will be there with him. And Russia is going to be annihilated by civil war, by plague, by burning hail, and of course by earthquake, which is what we read in Ezekiel 38. As we keep going, there'll be a great shaking in the land of Israel. The mountains will be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And he's going to come against him with pestilence and with blood and with rain. I will rain upon him and his bands and many of the people that are with him, an overflowing rain with great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And so it will be that this invasion is going to, of course, be wiped out. But what we're looking at today is Russia positioning itself to move into the land, creating for itself a sphere of influence across the Middle East in the areas that Daniel and Ezekiel both point out they are going to be in the latter day. And that's what they've been doing. They were taken aback. They were drawn back, or hooks in their jaws, though, are going to be pulled forth, and they're going to come into the land of Israel. But that is where their forces are going to be destroyed. And the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom of God on earth, as we read in Daniel 2, verse 44. The days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom should not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it's going to stand forever. And there's going to be a temple that will be built in Jerusalem, and the Dome of the Rock is going to be gone. And this is what's going to happen, as we read on Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to be placed upon the throne of David. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. This is going back to Luke chapter 1, what Gabriel said to Mary, and shall bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. Well, what's his destiny? He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, which of course is in Jerusalem. And here it is going to be that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Psalm 2 records this back 2,900 plus years ago, and Gabriel of course talks about it as well, that the throne is going to be established in Jerusalem. And from here, the law is going to go out from Zion. Many nations shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that is what is going to be the solution to the problems that we see world over right now. Peace will finally be on earth. When Isaiah 2 describes the time, he will judge, this is the Messiah, will judge amongst the nations, rebuke among many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is the destiny of this world. But of course, there is a job ad that goes along with these headlines. Kings and priests wanted. To him that overcometh, says the Lord Jesus Christ, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my father in his throne. And that's the description that's given in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that's what God is looking for. And this job, by the way, comes with some perks, immortal life and accommodations, a land to live in. And this is what is being offered to those who would choose to serve their God now. Because this world, as we can see with Russia, as America pulls out of this area and NATO forces are removed from here, Russia is rapidly filling this vacuum in. And the scriptures say that they're going to keep on going from here and they're going to move into other areas of the Middle East. And that is not going to be that long away. We see how rapidly this has taken place so far and how quickly the whole situation can change. And so what's the lesson for us? Well, knowing the time, that it's now high time to awake out of sleep, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And let us prepare ourselves for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Because as we see what's going on in the world around us, we can recognize and see very clearly that the Lord is at the door. These events are happening quicker and quicker, like a woman in travail. Those birth pangs get closer and closer together until they're almost on top of each other. We're not even out of COVID. We're not even out of one of these great events. And the next one is going on. Afghanistan is falling. And all these things are going on simultaneously now. And so when we look at this and we see it, we have to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the door and make our preparation so that when he comes, we are ready to meet him and we meet him with joy and with gladness.